For the reading of Scripture this afternoon, let us turn to Paul's letter to the Romans and read from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 19 through verse 31, the end of the chapter. Romans 3, verse 19 through verse 31. Following the reading of God's Word, we will also read from the Catechism, Lord's Day 23, which you find on page 51 at the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 23, page 51. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The text for this afternoon is from verse 22. Romans 3, verse 22. The first part where Paul writes, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So those words for the text, and we also read from questions and answers 59, 60, and 61 of Lord's Day 23 of the Catechism, page 51 at the back of the Psalter. So question 59. But what does it profit you now that you believe all this? And all this refers to all that has been confessed in the Apostles' Creed, a summary of the faith. So what does it profit you that you believe all this? This is the profit, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How are you righteous before God? And the answer, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had, nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So far also the reading from the Catechism. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one question that probably we all think about sometimes is the question that goes like this: what do people think of me? Have you ever wondered that? I have in mind especially the young people and the challenge sometimes of finding your place, of fitting in with your peers. And sometimes you want to know, what do they really think of me? Do they like me? Do they accept me? Have you ever asked that question? It's not only young people, of course, that can struggle with a question like that. Older people also. And we can all think of it at various times in our life. New place, maybe trying to make friends, or when you come to that time in life looking for a special friend, but also later in life. As you get older, and maybe in a workplace where there are younger people coming in, and you want to know, do you still have a place? Do you still fit in? We all care, rightly or wrongly, to some extent, about this question of what people think. Now, too often we care far more than we should. Too often what people think, or impressing other people, that becomes all important. Too often we can be like the rulers that we read about in John 12, verse 42, that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Who doesn't know that challenge, as well as that failure at some level and on some occasion? The praise of man more than the praise of God. Too often we can care way too much about the praise of man. But the sermon this afternoon, what it is about is the praise of God. Because it is one thing to ask the question, what do people think of me? And we ask that question in various ways, and maybe sometimes there's a place for that question. But far more important and far more weighty is the question, what does God think of me? It is one thing to have the praise of man, but really that's something that comes and goes. It can be there one moment and gone the next. It's nothing to live for, and in the scheme of things, it really does not matter. Do we have the praise of God? That is the ultimate question. And of course, asking that question raises more questions, doesn't it? Like, how do we get the praise of God? And do we have it by nature? And what does it mean, really, to have the praise of God? When does he praise the likes of you and of me? And why would he do so? Do we have the praise of God? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to think, or those questions, we have to think about another word. The word righteous. Because what the Bible makes clear to us is that God is righteous. And what that means is that he is perfectly pure and holy and just. He is entirely without sin. He is totally untainted, uninfluenced, unaffected by evil. What's more, positively speaking, he is infinitely good and upright. Everything God does is right. And everything God does is done just the way it ought to be done. If God were to be put on trial, there would be no judgment that could properly be brought against him. Instead, yes, on the contrary, every praise would need to be ascribed to him. The Lord God is solidly righteous. He is blazingly pure. He is gloriously holy. This is the Lord God. This is his being. This is his heart. This is his consciousness. This is his greatness, his essence, and his glory. And so it follows, doesn't it, that if we, you and me, are to be praised by him, if we are to have the praise of God, then we are also to be righteous. We need to be like him, solidly righteous, blazingly pure, gloriously holy. Well, that's the sermon, really, this afternoon: being righteous before God. And from our text, and in light also of the catechism, I want to bring forward three things. First of all, the woe. The woe, W-O-E, the woe. And the woe is the simple fact that by nature, we are not righteous before God. And on our own, we can never get righteousness before God. The woe is that as sinners, we are so unrighteous of ourselves. And not only that, we love being unrighteous. The woe is that even the best things we might do, with the best of intentions, those things, even those things fail to please the God of perfect righteousness. That's the woe. It's the dreadful fact and the awful reality that as sinners we are lost and undone and destined for wrath and judgment, and there is nothing we can do to escape it. There is no way to get righteous before God. In our unrighteousness before God, we actually love being unrighteous and we resist any effort towards righteousness. This is the great woe of our lives. Do we have to prove that from Scripture? Think of the words that we read, or words that we can find rather in Romans 3. We didn't read them, but you will know them. Verse 10, Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Do you realize that none includes you and me as well? Us covenant people, us reformed people, us well-raised, well-taught people, us too, we're part of this none righteous. We're part of this none who seeks after God. And likewise, we're part of that every mouth and all the world that must be quiet, having nothing to say before the God of perfect righteousness. That's the woe. That's the woe. And by the way, what it means for us, if it's not resolved, if we don't get to be righteous somehow, in some way, what that means for us is certain and eternal judgment. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men. Romans 2, verse 5, there is coming a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And who can read that and be of a sensitive spirit and not tremble at those words? Because what else can it mean for us as we come into this world but hell? Just and deserved hell. That's why, congregation, we say this is the woe. When Paul, in our text, mentions the word righteousness, the righteousness of God, right away this should bring the issue to our minds and the fact to our minds that we need that righteousness because we don't have any of ourselves. And without God's righteousness or any righteousness, we are headed for condemnation. So a question this afternoon, do you know what it is like to feel this woe? Do you know what it is like to feel this woe? Now, I'm not saying that we must always feel this woe. For example, when we are Christian believers, this woe has been resolved, and we'll get to that in a few moments. But isn't it true that even as Christian believers, we still know what it is like to feel this woe because God is still in various ways pointing out to us our sin and our guilt. God is still bringing forward in our lives various things and showing us, even having us see something of the fountain from which these things come. God is doing that so as to resolve it again and again in Christ. And every time we come face to face with what is by nature our unrighteousness before God, every time in one way or another we see what we really are and what we truly deserve, well then we can't help it. We feel the woe, don't we? We feel the woe. And that's okay. Because God uses it every time again to drive us to His Son and to the full salvation and to the righteousness that may be ours in Him. And so Christians, understand what it is to feel the woe, and in various ways they can still feel it. Is it possible that some of us have never yet felt the woe? I mean, never yet really wrestled with what it means to be unrighteous before God. How that word describes us, and how that reality damns us as sinners. Children, young people, let me ask you, have you ever thought about this matter for yourselves? Have you ever spent some time reflecting on it? Thinking of the question, how are you righteous before God? And then pondering the reality, you need to become righteous before God, because, as you must be learning as you are growing up, your parents hopefully pointing out to you in various ways that you have, as a sinner, an unrighteous heart. You know, we live in interesting times. We live in times when people give no thought at all to this woe. When the big question is not the righteousness of God, but the big question is simply the existence of God. Aren't so many people asking in one way or another this question, does God exist? And if He does, what's He like? And why does He seem to be so removed from our life and from this world? And how is it possible that anyone can definitively know God, or even adequately know God? How many people raise questions like that? But they never seem to come to the question, how can I become righteous before God? Isn't it true that it's easy to get lost in the questions of speculation, and the questions of the existence of God, and never to move along to the question, am I righteous before God? Because if I can be busy with the existence questions, then I can kind of create a muddled reality, one in which I'm still allowed to do the things that I like to do, and I don't have to answer to any God who might be there. Because after all, the jury's still out if He is there. And so it becomes an excuse and a cover, and an opportunity for man to advance in unrighteousness, the very reality that so needs to be addressed and resolved. And so that's one challenge today in relation to this woe, that people never seem to come to the question, am I righteous before God? And how might I become that? But another challenge is when people, well, they accept the existence of God, but they more or less bypass the question of righteousness, or else they minimize it and instead put all the emphasis on the love and care of God. That may be encapsulated in a popular saying that I'm sure we have all heard in one form or another that goes like this. Listen, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Who hasn't heard that before? And in a sense, in certain contexts, it may be very true. But not before the question of God's righteousness and our relation to it and to Him have been settled first. In other words, people can so often bypass the woe because they don't like how it makes them feel, or they don't appreciate the negative perspective or evaluation that it means for them. Let's not concentrate on the woe. Instead, let's go right away to God making us well. He loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. But you see, how is it possible that we could ever really appreciate that love and plan if we don't realize and get properly resolved this fundamental matter that, first off, in ourselves, we are not acceptable to God due to our sin, and He is our enemy, and He'll be our judge because He is righteous. And we are most definitely not. And the point is, this is a question. This is a question that we need to understand. And it is one in which, or one which we have to all wrestle with in various ways. Certainly initially, in relation to the Christian life. And then also, at various times throughout. Let's feel it. Let's never be insensitive to what the psalmist says. If God should mark our iniquities, as he so very rightly and justly ought to, none of us could stand. Ever. That's the woe. That's our woe. And what a woe it is. But now let's listen to the rest of the text, because what it's setting forth to us is what I have called a wow. So being righteous before God, first of all the woe, but now the wow. Because if you look back at the text and you listen carefully to Paul as he writes by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Paul is talking there about the righteousness of God. And then Paul says there that it is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In other words, none of us is righteous, but what God does in Jesus is obtain a righteousness that can be given to unrighteous sinners like ourselves. Which is really the gospel, right? God giving to undeserving wretches like us. God giving us righteousness that Christ has earned by his life and death here on earth. Here, says Christ, here is righteousness for you. That's amazing. This week in our family devotions, we came across a little illustration. And illustrations are always imperfect and fall short, but maybe it will help also the children. So just imagine, children, imagine that you are at a bazaar or something like that, and there's a game there which you can play. And if you win the game, then you get to have the big stuffed teddy bear that is offered as a prize. Probably some of you would really like that, a big stuffed teddy bear. Only there's one problem, at least for some of you. You are not old enough. You are not strong enough. You are not skilled enough yet to play the game and to win the bear. So there you stand and you want that bear, but you can't get it because you just don't know how to play the game. And so it's not going to happen. But as you're standing there, what happens is your big brother, he signs up to play. And he's big and he's strong. And yes, he has the skills. And as you watch, he plays the game, whether it's throwing a ball or something like that. And he wins. And he gets the prize. And you watch him. And he's gotten the prize. But now watch him more. For this is how the story goes. What that big brother does next is he comes to you with the teddy bear and he says, "Here, this is for you." And so he wins the prize and he earns the bear, but then he gives it to you. "It's for you," he says. Neat little story, right? And maybe the children are saying or thinking, "Boy, that would be nice if it happened to me." But here's the point. This is what God has done, in a way, in Christ, for sinners like you and like me. What God has done in Christ is have Christ not play the game, but live the life, the kind of life that we ought to live, but fail to live. You know, that's what Christ was doing all the time that he was here on earth. He was obeying the Father. He was living righteously. He was offering up total and perfect obedience to God. He was glorifying God as God ought to be glorified every second of every day of every year that he lived here on this earth. And then at the same time, what happened at the end of his life, what Christ did was take unto himself all the sins of all his people. And with those sins, what he did was go to the cross. And there on the cross, what he did was pay for sin fully and forever. This was no game, of course. This was no game. He was giving himself to pay the debt for sin. He was qualified to do that because in his life he himself had never sinned. And so he had never sinned to pay for on his own. He could pay for others' sins. And in so doing, what Christ purchased was pardon for sinners and the opportunity to give them all the righteousness he had earned for them. And if we just review that righteousness for a moment, and what it means to possess it. In a way, there is no better explanation of it than we find in answer 60 of the Catechism. On the one hand, my conscience accuses me that I have grossly, that means in a very great way, transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. In other words, the reality of my woe by nature, it's always there. I cannot escape it. But then listen, notwithstanding, in other words, despite all of that, that reality concerning me, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. The wow is that I get those three things. The perfect satisfaction. That means the full benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. His total paying for all my sin for sure and forever. And then righteousness. Righteousness, that's especially the positive, the living in faithful obedience to the Lord. I get that too. He gives that to me. It's credited to me. It's handed to me as a gift, counted as mine. And then the holiness of Christ, that as well. And that means the outworkings of the righteousness of Christ in my life, the sanctification of my life, the preparing me for glory. That too is from Christ and given to me. All right, says someone, that's nice, but what does that mean? Well, here's where the catechism is so pastoral and so wonderful. Because this is what it means, having all these things from God through Christ and by the Spirit. What it means is that my situation is such, my life is such, that it is as if I had never had any sin or committed any sin. Which simply means that God looks at me when I'm in Christ and God says in effect, looking at you, you're no sinner. You have never been a sinner. You have never ever sinned. I look at you and I see perfection through and through. That's what we're saying. When God gives us righteousness from Christ, including perfect satisfaction and holiness, then God is saying, I look at you in Christ and I don't see anything to make me upset. I see everything to make me so happy. Indeed, that's the effect. And then there's more yet, because there's the fact that what I get through Christ means that God looks at me as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. So that when I'm in Christ, God looks at me and says, as it were, no one has been as perfect as you. That's what he says about every Christian. We get Christ's righteousness, and then God says about us, you're amazing. You are so perfect. You are absolutely wonderful. And congregation, this is the wow. I mean, what else can we say about so great a gift? But still, there is more. Because if we think about the game and the teddy bear, if we think of that, then unlike that game where the big brother plays and wins and gives the prize to his little brother or sister, unlike that game when the little child is innocent of any wrongdoing in relation to the big brother and the big brother is simply kind, unlike that game, in this matter of the righteousness that Christ earns, he earns it for terrible sinners like us who are so totally undeserving due to our unrighteousness and sin. Undeserving and oftentimes naturally also uninterested. We don't want what Christ has to give on our own. We even have to realize, have to be made willing by the Spirit to want that, to feel our need for that, and to be driven to that. And so the point is, it's not just kindness that God shows to us in Christ. It's not just kindness, it's grace. It's totally undeserved favor and blessing to people who deserve instead to go to hell and left to themselves don't care one bit. Truly, this is wow. Just remember what we are talking about. First the woe, but now this wow. And what a wow. How awesome it is. And how we must aim always to have this perspective, to be filled with holy wonder and appreciation. Wow is really an understatement still in terms of the greatness of how we may become righteous before God. In fact, is it not also true to say that the endless awe of eternity for God's people will be this very point, that God has brought righteousness to unrighteous people, and God did it by His own Son earning for us all that we need, as well as suffering in our place all that we deserve. He became sin so that we might become righteousness through Him. What else can we say to that? But wow. But maybe at this point you are wondering, well, all right, but how do I get there? How do I get to this point that I too may share in the righteousness of Christ? Where I too can say, yes, I am righteous before God in Christ. What is truly the way? The way. And that's where our text is especially helpful, isn't it? Because it says that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So the way is the way of faith. And two things about that. The first is that the way of faith is everywhere contrasted in Scripture to the way of works. In other words, when we say that the way to being righteous before God, the way is the way of faith, when we say that, then we mean most definitely that it is not the way of works. Just the next chapter in Romans will make that clear in words that I'm sure you all know. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so Paul is unmistakably clear. It's not by works. It's by faith. And isn't it so important for us to remember this? Because what a tendency we have to think in terms of works. The works that we do. And when it comes to being righteous before God, to that question, when we're confronted with that question, when we're reflecting on that question, how prone we are to think and act as if it is all, or rather maybe just partly at least, because we pray a lot, or because we serve a lot, or because we give a lot, or because we read a lot, or because we worship a lot. We can be so much like that little brother or sister who, let's say, they want Big Brother to win the prize for them, and so they start being very nice to him, and they offer to pay him some money or to give him some snacks that they have or to do some chores for him at home, and so they try to buy the prize. And we can do that too. Whenever we think or say something like, Lord, look at him. Notice how I'm singing, or watch what I'm giving, or listen to me praying, or observe the way I'm living. Pretty good, eh? But that's not the way. How could that ever be the way? That's the point of Romans 4, verse 4. If we're going to work, we've got a debt to pay. And the frank assessment is that we can never pay down such an infinite debt. What's more, even our best effort are not qualified as repayment. Earning the righteousness of God is totally impossible. Let us forget about doing it ourselves. Let us keep on renouncing the way of self-righteousness. It will never fly in the face of the all-righteous God. And so that's one thing. The way of faith is contrary to the way of works. But then what does the way of faith mean? What is faith? What is it to believe, as the text says here? Romans 4 verse 5 further describes faith in terms of not working. To him who does not work, but believes. In other words, faith is really a ceasing to work. And likewise, faith is really a learning to rest, or to receive the Lord's gift in Christ and to rest in that gift and in that Christ. That's what faith is. It's receiving Jesus Christ and resting in Him and all that He has done. If we go back to that little child receiving the teddy bear, faith is that child's arms reaching out and taking that bear and then holding on tightly to that bear. We don't walk away and say, "My, what nice arms that child has." We don't even notice the arms. We just see how that child has taken that bear into his arms. Faith is like that. It's taking what's offered to us. It's focusing not on ourselves. It's focusing on what God has done in Christ and what He now offers to us. And it's receiving Him and resting in Him and resolving always to look to Him and to Him alone. And how wonderful this way. This way of not having to work, but of getting to receive and to rest in the One who has done all the work. This is the way to become righteous before God. Once more, the text, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So let me ask the question this afternoon as we finish. Are you righteous before God? Can you answer that question for yourself? You know, it's the kind of question that's a great question to put in some form or another to your friends and neighbors. It's the kind of question that we might use in our contacts in life to spark a good conversation. Maybe tomorrow or sometime during the week. How was your weekend? It's great. We had a beautiful day and we even spend some time learning about how to be righteous before God. Big issue, isn't it? Have you ever thought about it? Do you know how you can be righteous before God? Maybe pray this week for an opportunity to ask those kinds of questions of someone. Who knows what that might lead to, or what a word of light and joy you might bring to some people. You might even tell them about the woe, the wow, and the way. But in the meantime, here and now, in this house of God, it's a question to all of us. Are you righteous before God? You know what makes this question so urgent is the fact that, as the Bible says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're not righteous before God, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 brings that forward. In other words, it will never be worth it to remain unrighteous. It will be truly woe, eternal woe, to die unrighteous. Let no one here be satisfied to remain in that state if you presently are in that state, especially when the wow of God's righteousness and the way being so clear, so simple, and so free is set forth to us, namely to be righteous before God by faith in Christ. And in Christ alone, what did the apostles boldly proclaim to the needy as they went throughout the then known world? They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And when that's you and me, as so many of us confess it to be, yes, when we are righteous before God, by faith in Jesus Christ, all through God's glorious and undeserved grace. When that is us and we therefore have the praise of God, well then let us make sure, indeed let us resolve always to praise in return this gracious God. Amen.